That's when the father forbids Elizabeth, I think it is, isn't it, to marry Mr. Collins. It's that famous quote from the father who says, Lizzie, if you don't marry Mr. Collins, you'll make your mother a very unhappy woman and she'll never talk to you again, or what's that effect? If you do marry him, you'll have a father that will never talk to you again. Anyway, but if you only ever read that chapter, although you know a little bit, would you know the story of Pride and Prejudice? I studied Great Expectations for my O-levels at school. And, you know, I was thinking, if I'd only ever read chapter 5, which is where Pip meets Miss Havisham and Estelle, I wouldn't know the story. I'd know a little bit. Coming up to date, I was trying to think of a big book. I mean, in the old days, you used to say War and Peace, but how many people have read War and Peace nowadays? But Lord of the Rings, can I just point out, I read the book way before the film, and the book is much better than the film. Books are always much better than the film. Anyway, but what would have happened if I'd only ever read book 4, chapter 9, which, as all of you know, is Shelob's lair? How would I know the whole picture of this? And yet, when it comes to the Bible, we're quite happy just to read a bit here, a bit there. And we think, we know God, we know the story. We don't. From Genesis to Revelation, it's one story. It's one story that goes through. And if you keep just in one bit of the Bible, you are never going to know the whole story. Recently this year, I've changed the way that I read the Bible. So the word meditate, which is a Bible word, meditate, it literally means to whisper aloud, or, as John Bajant points out, to mutter. Yeah, to mutter. But it's something you do out loud. So this year, I decided that that's what I was going to do. So when I went up to my room and I would read the Bible, I would read it aloud, just quietly, just read it aloud. And the thing is, it slows you down. It makes you see things that you didn't see before, words that you've just skimmed over. Usually, I challenge myself, I read the Bible at least once a year, from sort of cover to cover, in various sort of ways. Okay, so I started this in, or reading this way in, it was probably just before Christmas. I've just finished Genesis. And I might go back and read it again because I still think I don't understand half of it. So I just encourage you to read the whole story. When we come and we preach, because everything now goes out online and things, we do have to be careful of things like copyright and things like that. And the problem is that when you've been a Christian and heard as many sermons as I have, you can never remember when someone says something where it came from. So I'm just going to give a blanket that if anything profound comes out this morning, it's probably come from one of these fellas. There's a guy called Michael Morales, Professor Tim Mackey, Benjamin Glad, and they're all theologians. A couple of Jewish theologians, Robert Alter and Joshua Berman. They're people that, over the past year or so, I've been reading and have influenced my thinking. So I just want to put that in case any of them sue me later. I've got also an article here from the Jerusalem Scroll, that well-known weekly paper, edited by Nick Page. And it says, a pain in the temple. Jesus clears out moneylenders. Subtitle, whatever happened to blessed are the peacemakers, says shocked trader. Following his triumphant entry into the city, Jesus went straight into the temple and threw out all the tradesmen. He was really steamed up, said a stall holder. I don't know about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The way he picked up my stall and threw it through the air was positively superhuman. Jesus was reacting to the trading activities that were taking place in the outer court of the temple. Here traders sell doves, sheep, cows for sacrifice and change currency to pay the temple tax.
We had a perfectly legitimate trade, said chairman of the Temple Board of Commerce. All we're doing is finding a niche market and filling it. I don't think we deserve to be called robbers and thieves.
I don't think there's anything wrong with what we do. Many people treasure up things like the little model of the temple that gets covered in manna when you shake the bottle. And the shirts that say, my husband went to worship and all I got was this lousy tunic, sells like hotcakes. Jesus' move apparently had popular support. The people are fed up with being ripped off, said one visitor. Have you seen the price of those doves? Jesus was striking a blow for all of us. I don't see why worship should cost us so much. It was great watching him chuck that stuff out the door. The high priest was unavailable for comment last night. In the midst of Jesus' triumphal entry into the capital, it is rumoured that secret discussions are taking place between the chief priests and the city elders. Rumours that they are discussing how to undermine the popularity of Jesus were denied by a spokesman. These are just routine meetings, said one. Obviously, we're not keen on some of his activities, but that doesn't mean we'd actively plot against him, does it? Okay, Tracy, can we have the first? So they tell us in any story, you have three things. You have setting, you have character, and you have plot. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of those things regarding this, what is quite a small portion of Scripture. I'm pressing all the buttons now. Ah, was that you or me? All right. Okay, so we're going to read Luke. It's only four verses. So we're at Luke 19. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. So, first thing we're going to look at is the setting. And the setting here is the temple in Jerusalem. And it's very easy, I think, for us preachers to assume that everyone knows everything about the temple. And I know that a lot of you will know things about the temple, but there's probably some of you here who don't. And so what we're going to do, we're just going to go back a bit and we're going to look at the temple. Now, for those of you who know all this, you can either go to sleep or maybe pray for those who don't know. And when you're looking at the temple, I have this problem as to where do we, how do we approach the temple? Either we sort of look at Herod's temple and we go back, or we go right back to the beginning and come forward. And so we're going to go back to the beginning and we're going to come forward. So at the beginning of the Bible, we have this lovely story about Adam and Eve in the garden. So Adam and Eve are in the garden and they just have one thing not to do. Just one thing. Needless to say, they do the one thing that God tells them not to do. And because of that, God has to take them outside the garden. He sends them outside. He sends them away. And what it says is that he puts at the entrance to the garden cherubim. to stop man going back. Cherubim, not just cherubim, but cherubim with a blazing sword, a flaming sword. Now, I don't know, when I say cherub to you, what picture comes into your mind? Yeah, okay. Was it that? That's an artist's impression of a cherubim. Now, the problem is, when you read through the Bible, every time you read about cherubim, they're slightly different. So it could be that. Could be something like that. Could be something like that. The point is, these are pretty mean dudes, okay? This is not the sort of person you want to meet in a dark alley, right? This is a cherub, a cherubim, and they guard the way back to Eden. That is when you say cherubim, that's sort of what I picture. That's a statue of a cherubim, a huge big thing. And they're nearly always connected with guarding. When you read through scripture, they're nearly always connected with guarding. So God puts these cherubim way back so that there's no way that man can go back into the garden without getting killed, basically. And that is how things are left. I mean, that is tragic, because we couldn't do one thing. We could no longer rule and reign with God in the garden. So we come forward a bit and we come to Exodus, the story of Exodus, where God saves the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt. He brings them out. They go through the Red Sea, they go to the Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God has an interesting conversation with Moses. And basically, the gist of it is, look, I actually want people to come back to me, but you can't come back to me, right? Imagine God is like the sun, okay? Now, we all like a bit of sunshine. We'd all like to be in Italy. Yeah, quite. We'd all like to be with Jeremy. I noticed he didn't invite me, but it'd have been nice. The sun is great. But if you get too close to the sun, it will kill you. It will fry you. There has to be a way. God has to make a way whereby we can come back to him. And so he designs a thing called a tabernacle, which is basically a tent. And it looks like that. And everything in that tabernacle, everything in that tent is symbolic of something to do with God and salvation. Now, you'll be pleased to know we're not going through all that today. But there's just a couple of things that I want to point out. And first of all, at the front of that outer court, there at the very front, there's three curtains that are slightly different coloured. And they're like that. And the thing is this. If you want to go back to God, to start with, there is only one way. There's one way, and that's through that gate. And that's the only way. You can't get in under the other curtains. One way. And the second thing is, if you went through that curtain, the first thing that you would see would be a huge, big altar. And it would be constantly burning. And that altar talks of surrender. And basically, in pictorial language, what God is saying is, if you want to come to me, the first thing you're going to have to do is surrender. And if you look through the tent, you would see that altar, fire there, and you would look past, and you can just about see it on this diagram, but the curtains on the actual tabernacle tent, that's like the inner tent, you'll see they're actually meant to be cherubs, embroidered on that. So when you go through, you would see a fire, and behind it, cherubs. And again, it's a picture of God saying, look, this is the way back to Eden. The cherub with the flaming sword. This should remind you of what you've lost. And in fact, we're not going to go there, but inside that inner tent, that tent, it's all designed, if you read the scriptures, with fruit and vines. And it's meant to remind you of going it back into Eden. Unfortunately, you couldn't go there. Only the priest could go there. And behind that curtain, there's another curtain, a place called the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and that on only one day of the year. So that was the tabernacle, and God tries to tell you, or show them by picture language, there are things you have to do. If you want to come back to me, this is what you have to do. The thing also is that it's a holy place. It's a very holy place. When the tabernacle is built and used for the first time, it says the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud, came down and descended upon that tabernacle. Now, it's an interesting story. There's two guys, Nadab and Abihu. I don't know if I pronounced those right. They were sons of Aaron. Now, Aaron's the high priest. He's the chief priest dude, right? He's the one that goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. And these are his sons, his first two sons. And basically, the story is that they try and do what their father does. And basically, they get fried. They are consumed by God because they're doing something they're not meant to do. They're trying to usurp their father. That was their father's role, not theirs. The point I'm trying to make is this. This was a holy space, and you don't mess with God. When the tribes came out of the desert and they were looking at going into the promised land, they were changing from going to be a nomadic tribe to being a more settled people. And what God said to them is basically, when you go into the land, I will tell you where I'm going to place my name. It doesn't say there'll be a temple. He doesn't say there'll be a tabernacle. He simply says, I will make a place for my name. But they keep the tabernacle. They keep the tabernacle and they keep going until King David decides, after he's built himself a nice palace, and it is pretty nice, and there's sort of peace in the land, he thinks, this isn't right. You know, God's residing in an old tent that's quite a few hundred years old now. It's probably looking a bit, you know, past its best. You know, I'm going to build him a house. And it's a very interesting story. And I'm just going to sort of slightly digress here, because I think it is very... There's a lot we can learn, I think, when we're thinking about our own place here and what God says. And in 2 Samuel 7, it says, David plans to build a temple. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Just a point here, Nathan the prophet gets it wrong. Prophets are not always right. The thing is with Nathan, was because he had a close relationship with God, that night, God says to him. Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who will build for me a house to dwell in? For have I not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Whenever have I gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word to one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded?" I'll say that again, sorry. "Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over all my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." So basically God's saying, first of all, David, I'm making a house for you. I'm turning it round. Then he says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now David, quite rightly, assumed that when he said one of my descendants, he was thinking about his immediate descendant. Thought obviously Solomon's not born at this point. When Solomon comes along, Solomon becomes king. Solomon must be the person that God's referring to. However, the writer of the book of Hebrews says something else. In Hebrews chapter 1, as was pointed out by John a couple of weeks ago, Hebrews is probably a sermon that's written rather than a letter. But at the beginning of the epistle of the Hebrews, whoever's writing it says this: "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be a father'?" So anyway, eventually King Herod comes along. And King Herod decides that, yeah, this is a bit of a shambolic temple. I'm going to build you a much better temple, right? So the construction of this temple is not actually mentioned anywhere in Scripture, all right? But you can read in places like Josephus, who was mentioned last week. But the courtyard construction is about 1/4 mile square. That's how big the complex is. It's larger and it's higher than Solomon's Temple. It was made of huge white marble blocks. That's what it looks like. And Herod states that he made it as an everlasting memorial to God? No, to him, to Herod. And in fact, when he was discussing his plans with the elders and the priests, they were concerned that he would knock down Zerubbabel's temple. He convinced them that he wouldn't do that until he'd accumulated all the sources needed for the new temple. Now, there are two schools of thought, one of which that he kept Zerubbabel's temple in the middle of all of that and just built up around it, or he built up around it and then knocked it down once everything else had been built. We don't know which. What I want to just show you in this picture of the temple, around the main temple complex, you can see a very small wall. You see, this is why I need a pointer. This is why I need one of these things that they use in school and you can sort of, you know, do things. Did you see what I mean? There's a very small wall, a little low wall that goes around the main temple complex, right? And that was there for a specific reason. There is, in fact, that's there again. There were stones laid in that little low wall, and it says this: no foreigner may enter within the balustrades around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught of himself, shall he be blamed for the death which will ensue. Basically, if you're a foreigner, you don't go past there, because if you do, you're dead meat. All right? And the thing is, as we go into plot, the thing is, if you go back to the temple, a tabernacle, do we see that in the tabernacle? No, we don't. Also, if you look at the temple there, the complex, the front courtyard, it's called the Court of the Women. You're only allowed in there, or let's put it a different way. If you're a woman, that's as far as you're allowed to go. If you're a man, you're allowed to go sort of past that wall around the outside of the main temple. Do we see that with a tabernacle? No, we don't. So what we see here is there are restrictions in getting to God. The pattern is that if you're a foreigner, you don't get anywhere near. If you're a woman, you're sort of allowed sort of near, but only if you're a man are you allowed to see what's going on. So coming back to Jesus, coming back to the plot is that he gets very, very angry. The word that is used when Jesus casts out the traders in the temple is ekbalo. Oh, good, that's all right. Ekbalo. And it means to cast out, to drive out, to send out. It can also mean to cast into, like into prison or into outer darkness. It's the same word that's used in Luke 13, where Jesus states that he casts out demons. It's quite a violent word. As I said, the temple grounds are 1/4 mile square, and it's big. I've had the opportunity to walk over the foundations of the temple, and it is big. All right, and you sit there, and you look at it, and you think, Jesus, how did you manage to clear out everyone? The gospel accounts, it's in all of the gospels, but the gospel accounts slightly differ. But one thing is for sure, they all agree on, he goes mad. He goes absolutely ape. And he says two things in particular in Luke's account. And one is from Isaiah. This won't be on the screen because I want you to listen. Let's see if I can find my right bookmarker. That's it. So he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56. And this is what Isaiah chapter 56 says. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name that is better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. I mean, what a brilliant prophecy to have over you is that? If you're a eunuch and you can't have children, God says it doesn't matter because I'm going to give you something even better. Even better than that. I'm going to give you a name that won't be cut off. And he goes on in Isaiah, to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love his the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them who are already gathered. And this is brilliant, right? So you're a foreigner and God says, that's great. I'm going to bring you into my holy hill. I'm going to bring you there. And this is, I love this, right? It says, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. This is a really joyful prayer meeting. This isn't like your normal prayer meetings when everyone just sits down and gets all glum and gloomy and doesn't say much. No, this is a party. We're going to have a party here next Sunday evening when the church joins together for prayer. Prayer is a fantastic thing. And God's saying here, there will be joyful in my house of prayer. He also quotes from Jeremiah. Does Jesus. Jeremiah, this is a famous sermon, in effect, that Jeremiah preached, and he actually preaches it in the gate of the temple. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbour, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan or the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifice to Baal, walk after other gods you haven't known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. And so on. And I'd encourage you to read the rest of that chapter. The thing is, you can sort of understand why God gets angry. His word talks about allowing the eunuchs, the foreigners, for letting them into his house. And yet man has decided, in his effort to try and keep the place holy, to keep them out. There are things which we should get angry about. And often we don't. We should get angry that in 2020, over 42 million abortions globally took place. And it actually makes it the most common cause of death. That should make us angry. There are 9.5 million tons of food wasted in the UK when 8.4 million people live in food poverty. Over a third of global food production goes into waste. We should get angry. And we should get angry at the sin in our lives. You know, we should get angry about the mental health issues of our school children. We should get angry at the abuse of women and girls in society. We should get angry at the abuse of alcohol, the misuse of drugs, and so on. There are things we should get angry about. And I think quite often we don't get angry enough. We should also get angry about the amount of people who are persecuted just because they say they're a Christian. Finally, just moving on to character. The Gospel of Luke starts with with Zechariah in the temple. Luke's Gospel starts in the temple. Jesus goes as a baby for dedication in the temple in Luke chapter 2. And then he goes as an adolescent to dialogue with the scribes, again in Luke chapter 2. And then he goes as a man to withstand the temptation of Satan in Luke chapter 4. And in Malachi chapter 3, which I'm just going to quote from, says this: "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and fuller's soap." When Jesus comes back and he goes to the temple, basically he's going to the source of the problem. The source of the problem is man's relationship with God. Jesus has a passion for the lost, for reaching out to people who are outside the dregs of society. He shows passion for the poor, showing mercy to the forgotten. He shows passion for justice, standing up against evil rulers and systems. He shows a passion for prayer. It's his house. Jesus is in the temple. And in John chapter 2, the account, it's interesting because at this time the Jews say, they ask him a question: "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" i.e. throwing people out the temple. And Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he's speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the temple. But more than that, he calls us living stones, being built together. And the question I just want to leave with you is this: what happens when Jesus comes into your holy space? What happens when he comes in? What needs to be cast out? Does the band want to come back up? In Ephesians 2, would help if I looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and not chapter 3, really, wouldn't it? And I'll start at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Take a look at the person opposite there, either side of you. You're being built together with them into a dwelling for God in his Spirit. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we read of your anger, of people polluting your temple, then Father God, we just humbly come before you and we realize that we are now your temple. Father, forgive us if we pollute your temple. Father, thank you that in times of old, when your tabernacle and your temple were first appointed, your Shekinah glory fell down. And we think in Acts chapter 2, when your Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples, Father God, your Shekinah glory came down. And he's saying that you are now my temple. You are now a holy space. Father God, forgive us when we don't treat you with the respect you deserve. Father, you know our frames are weak. You know we're made of dust. You know we fail you time and time again all throughout history, Lord, and yet still, you extend to us your loving hand, your gift of grace. Still, you want to take us in. Still, you want us to have fellowship with you. And so, Heavenly Father, just pray at this time, if there's any who don't know you, that you would just speak to them. That you would just touch their heart. And Father, bring them into your people. Amen.